Now, oh blessed God, we do bow before you in the grace provided in Christ. And we call upon you, O Lord, to come and teach us and instruct us. Come and open our eyes and come and open our hearts to, Lord, receive and rest in the blessed truth of your word. And Lord, what we hear this morning and what we know, what we believe, what we understand, Lord, let it become conviction. Let it guide our feet. Let it, Lord, make our paths straight. Let our lifestyles be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we know we rest in Christ. We, Lord, offer nothing in our own strength, but all in the name of Christ to you. And we ask, O Lord, for your blessing, for enlightenment, for understanding and wisdom. All that is found only in Christ. And without him, Lord, there is nothing but darkness, weakness, and Lord, destitution, ruin. And so, Lord, we celebrate what we have by grace. Lord, I pray for any who are here this morning, eyes haven't been opened and their hearts have not been opened up to Christ. I pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased this morning to open those eyes and hearts, that you would be pleased to make your word effectual this morning to the saving of that soul. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, beloved, we'll be preaching this morning from the book of Habakkuk. If you would open your Bibles to that small prophetic book in the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk, I want to read these, just the first four verses, and you may have your seats. Listen now to the word of God from the book of Habakkuk, verse 1, chapter 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? And I cry out to you violence and yet you do not save. And why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. And therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. And beloved, I appreciate the invitation to come and to break open the word of God over these next few Sundays. And I want to go ahead and lay out the theme and the topics that we'll be covering beginning this morning. I am following the direction of Aubrey and John, who thought it would be edifying and beneficial for me to dig deeper into the book of Habakkuk and address the theme of what it is to live by faith in distressful times. Now, that's the theme. And this morning, I want to cover how saving faith is in opposition to sin and apostasy. Those are the first four verses that I just read in your hearing. The next Sunday, I'll deal and address with the faith's receiving of God's ways, his ways not being our ways, and what that means for us. What does faith look like in light of the revelation of God when he shows us and reveals something to us that we necessarily don't like or understand or at the moment agree with? In part three, I will cover what it means for faith to trust that God is working in this world that we live in. What does that look like for us? And then the last sermon, which would be on the last Lord's Day of this month, Lord willing, I will cover what faith looks like resting in God. That resolution and that submission to God, what that looks like from chapter 3. Now, this morning, I do want to cover the very first part of this series of what it is to live by faith in an age or a season of apostasy. And what I'm going to do in beginning to open this theme up for us all this morning, I want to read from a few passages of scripture. I sort of want to build up the context. Now, this is not going to shock you at all, but understand that there have been many seasons of apostasy and distressful times throughout human history. They have come and gone, and God's people remain. I'm kind of jumping to the end, aren't I? But that's okay. We all need encouragement. But take your Bibles and let's look at Genesis 6. I'm sure most of us here this morning are familiar with Genesis 6 and the theme of the sin, that the corruption that was covering the world at that time. I'm not going to belabor the point. I'm bringing it to your attention so that you can understand that there have been seasons of great apostasy and abandonment of God throughout human history. In Genesis 6, it reads, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart.'" I'm going to skip down and just read verse 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord," and a few comments. Here we find a very small church. Since the line of Seth, and having a larger church over the decades prior to Noah, prior to this text, men and women and families had abandoned God. They had apostatized. They have left their confession of faith. And this text teaches us that there was a small church of 8 members. That's a distressful time. I don't know of another time where it speaks of God's heart being so grieved and burdened that he says, in the human terms, repented that he even made man. That's pretty deep, brothers and sisters. That's pretty strong, is it not? All indicating how distressful those times were, how hardened those times were to God and righteousness and faith. Well, let's look at a passage in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, in writing to the young pastor Timothy, he is explaining to Timothy how hard and difficult the ministry, his ministry, will be in the days that he is living in. Not much encouragement here other than the fact that he encourages Timothy to stand fast in the evangelical truths that have been handed down to him, and to be steadfast in the spirit and the power of God, and preach the gospel day in and day out, whether it's popular or not. Nevertheless, people will still desire to hear sermons that are pleasing to the flesh. And so he writes this in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "But realize this," that is, come to the realization that this is the day in which you live, Timothy, "that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revelers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. This is the context of Timothy's ministry. And this description that Paul gives are all sins of the flesh. These are those sins that come about in anyone's life that doesn't have the Spirit, are those of us who have been blessed to have the Spirit. If we don't live by that Spirit and we don't kill that flesh by that Spirit, Romans chapter 8, what happens to the flesh? It grows, doesn't it? It becomes stronger in our lives. And the evidence that the flesh is strong in our life are those characteristics of being a lover of self, a sinful lover of self. Now, we all have a preoccupation with self. It's intended by God. One of the greatest influences we have in our life is that we know it's a blessing to follow and serve God, and it benefits us to do so. Our own happiness. God created us to desire happiness, to long for happiness, and to pursue happiness, and he has provided a way for that happiness to actually take place. I will address that more in a moment. And then we could turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. That is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, that is Christ, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And Paul in Hebrews, and I have no problem saying that Paul wrote Hebrews, because I don't know who wrote Hebrews. And there's many good men who believe Paul wrote it, and that's good enough for me. But Paul, in writing Hebrews, tells us that there are seasons in our life, if we are not careful, if we do not remain diligent, that if we do not continue to walk in the covenant of grace by faith and attend to the maintenance of our faith, we can digress. Now, brothers and sisters, in the old days, that was called backsliding. When's the last time you heard that word? When's the last time you heard the word backsliding? But that's a true thing. That's a thing. That's a biblical principle. That's a biblical doctrine. That's an idea and a thing that we must be weary of, and we are not weary of, but we must be knowledgeable about, so that it does not happen to us. Well, I'm not through setting up the stage, because I want to open the confession up, and I want to read from chapter 14, and you can find it in your Trinity hymnal if you wish, or you can just listen to me read these three small paragraphs on faith, saving faith. All of this is going to come about in the message this morning and over the next 3 weeks. On chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, On saving faith, listen to paragraph one. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. You can see in that doctrinal statement, which is very basic. And remember, a confession of faith is not intended to be an encyclopedia. It's intended to introduce to us a glorious doctrine that we should take and study ourselves and deepen our understanding of it. It's very basic. But we see right there in paragraph one, the very nature, if you will, of saving faith, which I will address toward the end of the sermon. Paragraph two, by this faith, this grace, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God himself speaketh therein, and acts according or acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, beloved, the point I want to make here, and again, I will address at the end, is that faith responds to the word of God according to the teaching of the word of God. When God reprimands his people must learn to shake under God's chastening comments, his warnings. When God praises and exalts in their strength and of faith and strength of walk, what should we do? We rejoice that the Father's countenance is light and bright upon us. You know, again, the old days, right? We talked about the heavy hand of God. The heavy hand of God. That is, there are those moments when we know that we are not right with God. And we shouldn't act like it's a secret. Our conscience condemns us. Our conscience, our informed conscience, lets us know that we are not right with God, that there are sins that need to be confessed and put to death. And there's a heaviness. There's a heaviness that accompanies that conscience. Okay? That's paragraph two. Paragraph three. This faith. Notice how each time it wants us to be reminded of this is the same faith we started with. This is that faith that's given to us by grace, worked in our hearts by the Spirit and the Word of God. This faith is different in degrees. That means not everybody possesses the same strength of faith. We all possess the same justification, but we don't all possess the same strength of faith as we walk in this world. Some weak or strong, even in our own lives, may be often and in many ways assailed, weakened, but gets the victory, growing up into many to the attainment of the full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of faith. My last comments upon this doctrine is this, beloved, is that in your own life, those of you old enough, because some of you young people haven't lived long enough to really experience this, but those of you old enough Has there not been seasons in your own life where your faith was stronger than at other times? Is not true? And because that is true to us as individuals, that's also true to us even among a congregation. There are some people here this morning that are really strong in their walk with the Lord right now in this season. Some of us not so strong. Some of us are walking on a mountain, having a mountaintop experience. Our study, our prayers, our understanding of the Word of God is crisper, clearer than it's ever been before. Possibly you back there, Jonathan, in the seminary years. The deluge of truth and light is an awakening thing. Some of us have been so accustomed with these things, we have grown cold to them. Not cold in a, we've become accustomed to them. We've heard these things many times. But they just don't seem to pierce our inner ear and our inner heart like they used to. You believe them. It's not a matter of belief. Don't get me wrong. We're not talking about belief and unbelief. We're talking about strength and weaknesses. We're talking about strength and weaknesses. The difference. We're not talking about unbelievers here. We're talking about believers who walk in seasons of weakness as well as seasons of strength. And these are real times. And these are real seasons of life, not only as individuals, but as collectively, culturally speaking. We are all collectively experiencing our own personal seasons, are we not? And yet we are all collectively walking through a season of cultural demise and immoral, just cultural demise and darkness that's unprecedented and unparalleled in our time. Not that it's never happened, it has in the past, but not in our time, not in our lifetime. So that's the introduction, if you will, to the lesson this morning, and I think important as we begin to look at Habakkuk and address this ever important theme of living by faith in distressful times. Now, what is a distressful time? I've mentioned it already, but let me bring it to your hearing again. A distressful time in the way I'm using it is times of apostasy. Times of apostasy. It's the breakdown. It's the defection of righteousness, morality, justice. It's the defection of one's profession of God to believe and trust and rest in Him, to go out and live according to some other rule or doctrine. That's what apostasy means. It means to defect. It means to depart. Habakkuk is writing in a season of apostasy. What makes Habakkuk so useful to us and so important to us as we address our own day and our own season of life is that Habakkuk's not that far out. When he writes this book, he's not that far out from revival. It wasn't that long ago that Judah had experienced revival under Josiah. The finding again of the Word of God. The reading of the Word of God in the presence of God's people. The quickening effect of the Word of God in their hearts and their minds brought about change and cultural renewal and personal faith in God. Now, Josiah's dead. He's gone. And not long after, we see again how important a leader is, how important leadership is to a nation, to a family, to a church. When that leader's gone and we see God's people backsliding. We see God's people backsliding and recovering the ways of the flesh, if you will. Heightening what it means to be in love with self. Heightening, practicing, going after what it means to be self-centered and self-righteous. If you look at Habakkuk 2, the verse I preached many months ago, 2:4, you see that very thing being made in that verse. It says, behold, as far as the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. The comparison in that verse is the one who is full of self, a pride and proud. This proudness is juxtaposed and compared to one who has died to self and has been justified by God and died to self and lives by faith. You know, the question is, beloved, and the question is always this: what men and women pursue to make themselves happy. Now, I want to convince you this morning that happiness can only come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to speak about that in a moment. There is a way for you to be tremendously happy. There is a way for you. God has made a way for you to be happy. God has made a way for you to be extremely joyful, even in hard and difficult circumstances. But it comes in him and through him and by him in Christ. And any endeavor to make oneself happy by any other means only breeds futility, ruin, and destruction, and will continue. I use the word breed because that's all it continues to produce. More frustration, more misery, and more sorrow. Beloved, listen to me. You look around in church and outside the church. Look at all of the misery, the sorrow, the hate, the malice. That is not by chance. That's not because somebody stepped on their foot. That's because they are dark in their hearts. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. And they are incapable of knowing what it means to be happy in Christ. Look at Habakkuk. There's two. How does a society get this way? How does the church in the season, coming out of a revival, how does the church get this way? Four things. I'm just going to mention these. This is not the sermon. This is all leading up to the application. Well, first of all, there has to be, to get to this place of apostasy, no matter what age you live in. It's not accidental. Apostasy just doesn't show up on the door and knock on the church and say, let me in, now we're apostatizing. It doesn't work that way. It comes in little by little, incrementally. And it comes in through the people of the church. First of all, there's a neglect of God's gifts. There's a neglect of God's gifts, these helps, these graces. Remember when I read the chapter on faith, what did it call it in the very first paragraph? A grace. Now, remember, we also read that faith can be strengthened and weakened, right? And that there was maintenance given to us by God and by which that we could attend to strengthen our faith. That's not a secret. That if you want a strong faith, you want a vibrant faith, you want to be that person walking in this season of life right now in the strength of the Lord, well, here's the things you need to maintain, and this is how you do it. There's a breakdown of personal government, that self-government. What do I mean by that? Well, the conscience. Isn't conscience a gift? Yes, it very much is. How many times has your conscience saved you from doing something really stupid? Okay, it's just sinful and stupid. There's the breakdown of the conscience. It's been stated, and I believe this, that conscience is not just made up of that deputy that tells us when we're wrong, but it's made up of memory, the things we know, the things we believe, these convictions. But what happens when those convictions become, well, when they become less important? What happens when our memory gets sluggish? How does that affect our conscience? See, Habakkuk takes us in chapter 3, and he reminds us of the great activity of God. He brings to our remembrance so our consciences would be awakened so that we would remember these mighty, saving, redemptive acts of God and judgment. And we would sit back in awe, and we would say with the Spirit testifying in our hearts, God is awesome, and he's my God, and he has saved me for his own good pleasure. It's the breakdown of government, Proverbs 4, guard the heart. For out of the heart, brothers and sisters, do what? Springs what? The issues of life. Secondly, just to break down the family government, where the family is that small microcosm of training and righteousness, where the mind is trained and developed to, a character is groomed in the family. But what happens when other things take the place or the importance of that? Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not here to beat anyone up about the family. It's hard raising a family in any season, but particularly in seasons like the one we live in right now. Satan is always attacking the family. Satan is always wanting to crush the church. Listen, it's a lot harder for Satan to attack the church than it is the family. He can get to the church by getting to the family. What's the church made up of? Families. I would encourage you to read in the original Confession of Faith, Thomas Manton's letter to the reader, and read what he says about Satan's attack upon the family. I think you would find encouragement there. But it's to break down a family government. We saw that in Genesis 6. We even see that in the positive principle in 1 or 2 Timothy 3. If you read down past what I read to you, Paul even talks about Timothy coming to faith because he was taught the word of God by his mother and grandmother. There was family worship, reading the Bible going on. And it doesn't have to be spectacular. It just needs to be, well, honest and faithful. I used to agonize as a young father about family worship. I would just beat myself up. I wanted it elaborate. I mean, I wore everybody out. I made everybody in my family hate family worship. And I had to repent. I had to learn and grow as a father what my family was capable of and needed, and be able to just sit down and open the Word of God up and read some scripture and pray with them and hug on them and kiss on them and let them know that God loved them and I loved them and their mama loved them and the church loved them and that we were going to walk by faith. I just wish I'd have learned it earlier. But praise God, I learned it. I want to encourage you. I've seen this time and time again. Too many young fathers put off family worship because they want it to almost be like a church service. It's not a church service. It's just the family gathering around the Word of God to be edified. Okay? Believe me, God will take greater delight in that than doing nothing. And Satan will take greater delight in you doing nothing than you doing that. So there was the breakdown of the family. And then second or thirdly, there's the breakdown of the church. Now, all of this is taking place in Habakkuk's day. This is how apostasy comes in. This is how God's people, generally speaking, apostatize from the faith. There's the breakdown of church government. That is, not only are church members not holding pastors accountable, but pastors not in sessions not holding church members accountable. It's just, well, not, you know, loving. There's the lack, I say in my notes, the lack of open censure from the pulpit. Because we're told, like Paul told Timothy, well, people don't want to hear that. People have never liked hearing that. People still don't like hearing it. And yet that's what we need, right? Remember what faith does. Faith, how does faith, listen, how does your faith learn to respond to all facets of the Word of God if you never preached the whole counsel of God? If God's not confronting you where you are in your faith, how are you going to learn to rejoice? How are you going to learn to tremble? How are you going to learn to shake before God? How are you going to learn to walk with God? I'm afraid we've got too many spiritual babes that can't take any kind of correction. They fall apart, they go to pieces, and they want to blame everybody but themselves. I'm going to say something. It's going to be a hard word, but I'm not the first one to say it. Richard Baxter makes this comment in his book, The Reformed Pastor. And he's speaking, of course, to pastors. It's a book that's used in seminaries. It has been used in the past in seminaries. And it's a book that's been, I think, it's a book that has a place in the training of pastoral ministry. But he says this. He says, oh, how the pastor's ministry has been bogged down by people that will not grow up. Now, he wasn't condemning people that needed help. Step outside of that. Don't be so sensitive. What he was saying was, the kingdom and the ministry of the kingdom is far broader than just a couple of personal problems that somebody can't seem to get over because they won't kill the flesh by the Spirit and Word of God. Grow up. Because when you grow up, the ministry of the church flourishes far beyond these walls. Amen? It's a breakdown of the church. In fact, Jeremiah, if you go back, Jeremiah and Habakkuk were contemporaries. It's about 600 years before the coming of Christ. Jeremiah even said this. He says, you know, one of the condemnations in the book of Jeremiah, he says, listen, my people, they gather and they worship me with their mouths, but their hearts are what? Far from me. That was in church. Well, I say church, I mean, the temple services. Now, how did that just didn't happen accidentally? I think you have pastors that don't want to be in the pulpit. You have people that don't want to be in the pews, and they come together because it's the covenantal duty to do it. But nevertheless, there's no passion, there's no fire, there's no fervor, and we go through the motions. The pastors are not holding the people accountable, and the people are not holding the pastors accountable. It's a deadly cycle, and it's going on right now today in many of our American churches. And then lastly, there is the breakdown of civil government. The civil government's a gift, beloved. It's a gift given to us by God that could govern culturally and cultural righteousness and outward righteousness. You know what culture is? Culture is nothing more than external religion. We live what we believe, right? That's why cultures clash. That's why it's all not going to be equal. No matter what they tell us, all things are not equal and the same. And I hope you don't believe they are. Cultures are not all the same. And they never will be. When you have the breakdown of civil institutions, remember what the scriptures say about judges. They sit in the seat of gods. They act as gods. They render decisions on righteousness, on right and wrong, justice and injustice. But what happens when the civil magistrate becomes so corrupt and so compromised that they call good evil and evil good? What happens? Well, I can quote scripture, and I think it answers some of the question. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin brings it low. Right? Amen? All right. Now let's go to Habakkuk, because this is the context. This is the setting. This is what's taking place. There's the breakdown of these grace gifts, these gifts of God. They've been neglected, and now what does Habakkuk see? There's two things I'm going to point out in Habakkuk, and then we're going to make some application. The first thing I want to show you is how faith is in opposition to sin. Faith is always in opposition to sin. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1:2. It says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? And I cry out to you violence, and yet you do not save." What is Habakkuk doing here? Habakkuk is teaching us what's always been true about saving faith. Saving faith is antithetical to sin, whether it's our sin or the sin of another. To be against your personal sin, but to walk out in culture and to accept everything coming down the line is sinful. You need to repent. Faith opposes sin in us, and faith opposes sin outside of us. We see this in the emotionalism that Habakkuk is expressing here, the strength of it. You can see this emotional struggle that Habakkuk has. Look at how he says this. How long, O Lord? There's distress in those words. How long? You can see Habakkuk breaking down. Now he's beginning to wonder, is God even paying attention? He's so emotional. Now, this is the kind of emotion that's good. I mean, there's the kind of emotion that's detrimental to progress and figuring things out. But this is the kind of emotion that sets forth the heart and convictions of someone. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you're passionate about something, my goodness, you ought to be able to show it to others. If this is your conviction, I mean, if you believe God's people ought to be walking with him, God's people ought to be attending to the means of grace, that God's people ought to be offering up evangelical obedience to God, it ought to upset you when you see, by and large, they're not doing it. Because it's not just going to something, God's not just going to deal with him, he's going to deal with the whole culture of the thing. Because you have the breakdown of all these institutions. When these institutions break down, what do we see God doing in history? We see God acting on a very public scale. You know what he has to do? He's not just about teaching fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and young men and old men and young women and old women and young people. No, no. He's teaching families, individuals, churches, and magistrates who's in charge. Look at what he says in Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Those words come on the heel of God telling Habakkuk, I'm going to judge Nebuchadnezzar for his unrighteousness, and the world, that the nations that are surrounding that event will know that I am the one that judged him. Now, brothers and sisters, if we're not consumed with God's glory, I promise you, he is. He is. You see this distress. We see this even bewilderment, if you will, of Habakkuk. He's expressing himself. He's explaining. He's trying to reason, if you will, with God. How long, oh God, must I see these things? Must I experience these things? Lord, will I call for help? I mean, this is prayer. Faith expresses itself in this emotional pouring out of affection and doubt to God, expecting God to listen and to hear and to come and comfort his servant. Faith has no problem wrestling with God. Listen, beloved, I think we have to grow up a little bit in the age. I'm talking about some of us older folks. Grow up a little bit in age when we know how to wrestle with God. Because how many times, we're young, we're fiery, man, we're strong, we're walking with the Lord, and we think nothing's ever going to touch me. There's nothing ever going to cool my faith. I am just going to win everybody to Christ. I'm going to knock on every door around here, and I'm just going to take on the world. I'll charge hell with a water pistol. But then life hits. Marriage, friendships, betrayal. Just hard, even in marriage, lovers learning how to live together. Your children, jobs. Life happens, and you go, what we find out, we're humbled. But that's when we learn to pray. That's when you open your Bible and you open up to your favorite psalm and you begin reading the psalm, and then you begin weeping over that psalm, and then you just start crying out to God and going, Lord, I'm just not what I thought I was, but Lord, I'm glad you love me, and I'm glad you knew I was like this to begin with, and I was full of pride and arrogance. I was full of youthful foolishness, the foolishness of youth. But now I see, listen, but now I see how precious my mediator Jesus is, who holds me up, who's atoned for that foolishness and has kept me all along. That's what we find going on with Habakkuk. And listen to me, my point here is this, and I don't want you to miss the point itself. Brothers and sisters, your faith is opposed to your flesh. And it's not just opposed to your flesh, it's opposed to all of the ungodliness that's being shoved down your throat today. And it's unacceptable to be a Christian. It's unacceptable to accept it as a Christian. And I will speak clearer about that in a moment. If you're thinking, what is he talking about? I'll get to it. Habakkuk is speaking to this toil, this distress. Notice what he says right there. He says, how long, O Lord, will I cry and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence. I'm explaining to you the situation. Look at verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you allow me to see the ruin of God's people? That's what the word iniquity means. It means ruin. It means futility. It's the idea that you see people going after one thing, thinking there's going to be this great blessing, this great reward at the end of this pursuit. And guess what? What does all endeavors to unrighteousness and darkness produce? More sin, more sorrow, and more misery. And Habakkuk's looking at this and he sees people that have abandoned in God those biblical principles, those commandments. God has shown us the way, has he not, oh man? How to walk with him, how to walk with him faithfully. God has shown us what he delights in. And when we leave that, the pastor is sitting back and he's saying, how long will you make me watch these families ruin themselves? Because it's heart-wrenching. I wish we had more pastors that actually felt the way Habakkuk feels. Because it just seems to me there's more pastors that really doesn't care. It's like, oh, well, it's their choice. They can do whatever they want to. Y'all come on back when y'all figure it out. We'll be right here with you. Where's the warning? Where's the admonition? Where's the God-given duty to sit down as a watchman on the wall to say, this will lead to your family's ruin? Have we not seen it, beloved? I have seen way too many families ruined, even in my own short ministry. It's like reading the same book over and over and over. So we see this emotional plea that Habakkuk is given and teaching us, beloved. He's teaching us that faith is not compatible with sin. It's not. The second thing we see in the text here is not just the emotion, the distress, the anguish that sin brings to faith, but you can see not just the emotion, but you can see right there in verse 3 and 4, the cause of that, the cause of this ruin, the cause of this disaster. Notice what he says. He says, you make me see iniquity. You cause me to look on wickedness. Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. I mean, brothers and sisters, this is the total breakdown of culture. This is a total breakdown of a way of life, of a society that was built on much better things than what they're going after right now. What they're leaving and chasing the wind, if you will. Notice he uses the word destruction. This is not just a destruction of the person. This word has to do with the destruction of cities and towns. Even physical destruction, the word is used. Jeremiah uses it. Talking about the destruction that comes upon places when people don't have the right perspective of things. Did we not see that this summer? This past summer? There's nothing new under the sun. And that's why Christians must wake up. Christians must begin to exercise discernment so that we can live by faith in these distressful times. Notice he talks about destruction and violence. The strife and contention, that if that doesn't describe the day in which we live. It's not just outside the church. It's in the church. It's outside the church. It's in Congress. Just, oh my goodness, just read anything, watch anything. If there's nothing more, it's like some of these presbytery meetings where nothing can be done because somebody's afraid of offending somebody else. And you can see it looks like that in the home. Well, we don't want to offend anybody. It looks like that in church. Well, we don't want to offend anybody. And it looks like that in the civil government. Do you think that's by chance? No, that's by God's judgment. because God has turned the light off. And why does he turn the light off? Because you neglect it. We neglect it as God's people. We neglect it. We don't really want it. We come to church half-hearted. And he goes, you know, how does he begin to judge half-heartedness over a season? I mean, I'm not talking about sins that we deal with every day. I'm not talking about sins we deal with every day. There are sins that you and I deal with every day. These aren't those sins. These are sins that are aggravated and heightened in degree because they have gotten to the place of, well, God will just accept it the way it is, and, well, I'll choose for myself right and wrong. And that gets his attention. And I'm not saying personal sins do not get God's attention. But we walk by the Spirit, and we put those sins to death, hopefully, regularly, daily. This grievance. Here's the thing, beloved. I want to ask us all, let's covenantally renew ourselves today. Let's ask ourselves the plain and open question. When have I been literally grieved over unrighteousness that I see going on around me? Not just in the church, because I'm not here to promote pietism. I'm not here, I've listened, yes, it's a spiritual battle. Of course, everything's a spiritual battle, but culture has a spiritual element. It's externalized religion. You can't escape it. It's the way it is. It's the way God designed it. And when the culture begins to turn on God by turning on the image of God, I'll speak to that in a minute. This disastrous trouble, this grievance that he talks about, this law being ignored. What's the good of having righteous laws if they're not kept? If they're not exercised? If they're not utilized? What good is having what's good for the church to have an open Bible on the pulpit if we're not going to read it and believe it and confess it and walk in it? Right? How many times, you know, I grew up in an unbelieving home and we had a big family Bible about yay thick, about yay wide sitting on the family coffee table. Don't ask me, well, there were some pictures in it. But I did never grow up knowing what else was in it. Do you know how many homes are like that? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. You know how many other homes are like that? I have about 17 Bibles in my house. And I've often wondered, Rhett, what's the Lord going to do? Hey, you had 17 Bibles in your house. I've got all kinds of different translations. I've got the Greek. I've got the Hebrew. I've got all kinds of Bibles in my house. Do I live up to that? I've got it on my phone. I've got it on my iPad. I've got it on my computer. I bet you do too. There has never been greater access to the Word of God as we have right now today, and yet we have such great neglect of it. I think that's called defection. We see the emotion of faith. We see the distress of faith over these sins. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, you can't live. It's incompatible. It's inconsistent. Your faith will want to put your sins to death, but it's also going to want to put the outer sins to death too. You can't walk in neutral. You can't live in neutral. There's no neutral ground in this war, in this battle. You cannot accept anything but activity and righteous activity. Now, brothers and sisters, let me go ahead and begin to address the evangelical obedience, the application of the text. Now, why evangelical obedience? And I'm close to need to wrapping up. What is evangelical obedience? Well, evangelical obedience is what the reformers used to distinguish that obedience that happened after the fall. Okay? That is, Adam and Eve before the fall did not walk in evangelical obedience. They walked in obedience. It's called evangelical obedience because after the fall, the only way that you and I and everyone else after the fall could walk in obedience is by the grace of God. These evangelical truths, like faith is an evangelical truth, it's an evangelical grace, that the Lord works in us by his Spirit and word, that we would begin to what? Personally begin to respond to the Word of God by the influence of the Holy Spirit and teaching us how to what? Tremble before the Lord and his Word, rejoice before the Lord and his Word, walk in the light of the commandments of teaching us these things. It's evangelical obedience. And what makes evangelical obedience sweet, beloved, is this. I'm not going to teach you how to be better, how to be a moral Christian. I'm going to teach you how to walk in Christ. Evangelical obedience is that obedience we render in Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. And when I fail at it, Christ is atoned for it. Because how? Listen, let's just use today for an example. Let's just use my sermon. It could be better. It could be better. But I offer this work up in the grace of Christ to be accepted by the Father as an obedience. What about you coming to church? Could it have been better? Your preparation better? It's covered in Christ. He's precious to us, isn't he? Number one in application, why is faith contrary and always will be contrary to sin? Number one, because of what faith is. Because of what faith is. Faith is a grace. A grace is a gift of God that comes to our aid after the fall because we can't save ourselves. We can't muster up. We can't try hard enough to muster up enough belief to be acceptable in God's sight. We don't have the ability to do it, and we certainly don't have the desire to do it. It's a grace. Why is faith opposed to sin? Because it's a grace given to us by God. A grace is something that is given to us that we might what? Walk in that evangelical obedience and be pleasing in his sight. Sin's not pleasing to God. It's because of what faith is. It's a gift. Do you understand? Brothers and sisters, this is all you got, right? You don't have nothing else. You understand? You either have this grace and his blessing, or you have your works and his condemnation. That's it. That's it. Because of what faith is, it's a grace. And it's a grace designed to lead us in the paths that are pleasing in God because we can't do it outside of grace. And there is nothing about sin that pleases God. Amen? Nothing. If sin is contrary to the glory and will of God, it must be contrary to the gifts of God. Amen? And faith is that gift. It's that grace. A saving grace. Secondly, Your faith is opposed to sin because of the very nature of faith, not just because of what it is, being a grace, but the very nature of it. The very nature of saving faith is that of walking in obedience and holiness before God. That is, the nature of faith is the goal, or the end is to conform to what? The image of Jesus Christ. That's the nature of saving faith. The nature of it is that we would what? Be, that these graces would flow to us through this faith, and that we would be what? Justified. Okay, God does that. That we'd be sanctified. Guess what? We take part in that. Not only does Christ sanctify us, but he expects us to sanctify ourselves. He expects us to comply with him in his word. He expects us to walk with him and to maintain this glorious gift, precious gift by faith. The very nature of saving faith, beloved, is righteousness. What did God require of Adam before the fall? Perfect righteousness. What's the very nature of saving faith after the fall? Righteousness. But it's a righteousness that's what? Not of our own. It's a righteousness we have by faith of another. Who's that person? Jesus Christ. That's the only way to have his righteousness, is that we would, I love what Calvin said. Calvin said, faith is the hand that clings to Christ and doesn't let go. That's the nature of it. There's a couple of things. It says, you know, your faith is a work of the Spirit and the Word of God in you. Now, both the Spirit, called the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures are called the Holy Word of God. That's what it calls itself. Both of those are opposed to sin. We could read Ephesians 2, verse 8, being a gift of God. Ezekiel 36, being that the Spirit's going to cleanse us and wash us and make us clean, that we might walk in his ways. It should not surprise any Christian that saving faith is opposed to sin. And even cultural sins. You think about this, beloved. One of the greatest sins of our day, just lies. 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 We're lied to constantly. We're lied to about science. I mean, let's just start with evolution. Now, that's just taken on a whole nother. Now we're lied to about gender. Do you not see the attack upon the image of God? Do you not see it? And you're being told to conform to the lie, the commandment of darkness. It's incompatible with saving faith. And it will lead, listen, it will lead to so much, and has and is to this day. It is leading to ruin right now. There's a documentary I want to commend to you. It's powerful. It's called I Want My Sex Back. The documentary opens with a person sitting there reading Genesis, who bought the lies, done terrible things to themselves, and now have come to embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior and realize lies have ruined my life. It's got a redemptive element to it. I wept watching it because I'm so sheltered from that kind of thing. That's the only way typically I would experience anything like that. But I was broken. And it just reminded me of, I think, what Habakkuk is seeing. The ruin and emptiness of sin and the pursuit of it. These lies. Well, because of what faith is, but because of the nature of faith. But beloved, and I've already mentioned it, but the purpose of faith. Our faith is given to us by God that we might exercise it, that we might maintain it, that we might act upon it, make it strong. I think it was Ronald Reagan, and I'm going to just build on this, but Ronald Reagan said that freedom is only one generation away of being lost. One generation. It's only ever one generation away of being lost, which makes freedom pretty fragile, doesn't it? If he's right. Now, I'm not saying he's wrong. I'm thinking he's right. But you know what? I think there's an application there spiritually to even our faith, right? It's just one generation away of being lost if we don't maintain it and exercise it. You say, yeah, but Jess, once saved, always saved, and we're held. I understand that. But you got to understand something. You don't know the secret decrees of God. What you know is what you profess to believe, and what the commandments tell you to do, do it. You do it. I have met so many people that say, yeah, but I want to bank on the secret decrees of God. I'm saying, how about you bank on the revelation of God's word that tells you to do something? That's where your assurance is, beloved. That's where your assurances are. That's how you walk with the Lord in dark times and be joyful, and you know you're right with God no matter what they tell you you are. Because you know what God thinks of you. And that's ultimately, I'm not going to say other things don't matter, but that's ultimately what matters. No, we're told to believe lies. Faith is contrary to accepting those lies as being truth. To accept those lies is to deny God. It's to deny God. It's an act of denial. It's an act of betrayal. Our faith was, your faith, I'll say, we'll make it personal. Your faith was designed to act according to and with God and His Word. That's the way He designed it. That's the way He wants it to play out. He wants us to walk by faith according to the Word. He wants us to learn to tremble. He wants us to learn to rejoice. He wants us to learn to rest in Him. Habakkuk covers all of these. He wants us to learn to rest in Christ as our great mediator of the covenant of grace, to understand that this covenant is conditional. What we must believe about God and what we must do. That's what Jesus preached. Believe and live. Do these things. And God, in His grace, provides for us all that He commands of us. Amen. I guess end with this, and I want to end on a high note. Brothers and sisters, what we find, judgment's not coming, it's been here. The Lord is taking away things in our lives that mean something to us because we have failed to honor Him in meaningful ways. And if we will not honor Him in meaningful ways, He begins to remove from us those things that are precious to us, to teach us how to return to Him. Because these things are blessings. You know, go read Deuteronomy 29. These are blessings, and how often have we enjoyed these blessings without acknowledging the blesser, taking things for granted, guilty. It's interesting, though, in telling that when things begin to be taken away from your life, you begin to see how you've neglected it in other ways. Habakkuk. And what we're going to see going forward, Habakkuk has to live in the reality that Babylon's coming. You know what Babylon's going to do? Change their way of life. Babylon's going to take those things away from them that they have, well, that they've neglected, but they know that's precious. They know it's precious. Things they took for granted. It's always going to be this way. God's never going to leave us. Remember what God said in relationship to this in Psalm 50? God said, you know the mistake you made? When I called you from your sin, when I sent to you prophets, when I sent to you pastors, when I sent to you the warning after warning, do you know the mistake that you made? You thought I was like you. That's what God says in Psalm 50. You thought I was just like you. And I'm not. Well, I'm holy. And I have pleaded with you, and I have pleaded with you, and now I'm going to train you and discipline you in righteousness. And it's going to be a hard discipline. But I will sustain my elect. I will sustain the remnant. And there'll be many fall away. You know, only it's estimated, and I don't know how true and accurate this statistic is. I'm sure you can manipulate it any way you want to. But 67% of evangelical Christians don't see the need after the COVID-19 pandemic, or the Chinese virus, I prefer. They don't see a need for church. We can podcast it. Yeah, why do we need to go somewhere? Now, we could say, oh, how devastating. I mean, maybe that's about right. Right? If only 10% of the people actually tithe in church anyway, maybe we've got to get lower than that to actually hit the remnant. But I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you're out there this morning and you're the remnant, you consider yourself to be of sound faith. Maybe weak right now, but sound evangelical faith. I want to encourage you that faith that you have is incompatible with the way this culture's going, and you better fight against it. And you better fight against it in your heart. Because what we're seeing culturally is what's been hiding in men's hearts and women's hearts for decades. And it's now coming, it's being released like a beast, like a wild, ravenous, ferocious, hungry beast. And it's going to devour so many people. It's going to destroy families. It's going to upheave churches. I mean, but we can stay strong in Christ if we keep our eyes on the prize, if we keep our faith before us, maintain it. Isn't that what we're doing here this morning? That's what we're doing here this morning. We're maintaining this faith we have in Christ. It needs maintaining. It needs maintenance. Because if liberty can be lost in one generation, beloved, it means it takes diligence. So does our faith. It takes diligence. You want your faith to produce in the times of great, serious distress, you need to maintain it this morning when you come to this supper. As you listen to this word, as you come to the supper, let's maintain, let's renew ourselves, first of all. Amen? Let's renew ourselves. Let's decide this morning that our faith is a great grace gift of God. And we need to start maintenance. We need to start right now. Let's confess our sins. Let's walk with Christ. And let's begin strengthening. Hey, look, what does Paul say in Hebrews? He says, let's strengthen the dangling hands, the weak hands and the weak knees. Because without holiness, no man will see God. Let's pray.